So I want to start, this passage is titled, What is Your Life? And I think that's a good place to start here. The question put in the letter is, what is our life? What are our motives? And what conduct is coming out of the motivations in our life? So I forget the way you put it, but our theology determines our philosophy, and our philosophy is going to translate into practical conduct on a day-to-day basis. And that is what this passage is substantially dealing with. As you're aware from last week's lesson, and I'm going to read from the context of this lesson is from James 3:14 to 4:6. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion, every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So this is very forceful language that James is using upon those to whom he's writing this letter. And the issue you have here before these people in this passage is there are conflicts. There are interpersonal conflicts, wars and fightings he characterizes them as. And this is really, in a sense, this is a subset of the trials and temptations that he opens with in chapter 1. This is a problem that exists in their midst. And if you think about the people that he wrote to, in application of this letter, they are dispersed Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. So they're essentially, they're refugees. They're out of their homes, they're out of their homeland, they're out of their familiar territories, familiar customs. And they had the normal trials of a refugee in a place where they don't belong, all right? And they need to be able to rely on one another. So they have need to be interdependent. And yet there's this conflict. This conflict is particularly problematic because they really do need each other. They can't not have each other. They can't just disperse and go into their separate corners. They are really relying on one another as Jews, believing Jews in particular, in foreign places. So the source of the problem, according to James 3:14 and 15, is a wrong wisdom. And here, wisdom, the Scripture doesn't always use wisdom in terms of God's wisdom. Sometimes wisdom is referred to. There's an ungodly wisdom. And simply we can refer to this wisdom as a perspective that we hold in our minds. Okay, and it's characterized as earthly. That means it's bound to earth. It's limited to the earth. Limited in understanding, it's sensual, it appeals to the basest desires in the human being, and it's devilish. It's driven by that spirit, the spirit of the devil. And I looked at Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that thou worketh in the children of disobedience. So that's where this wisdom is coming from, and that's what's driving this conflict, all right? And so the outcome of wisdom lived this way is a covetousness that leads to envy, that leads to conflict. That is what these people are contending with in their lives, okay? And the experience of the conflict that results from this wisdom is, as was pointed out last week, is not external. It's not others. It's not circumstances. It's within the individual. It's their disposition that they have based on this wisdom that they have chosen or applied in their own lives. And not only that, but this wisdom not only puts them in conflict with each other, but it puts them at enmity with God. They're fighting with God as well as with one another. So that's a serious position for a group of people who need each other and need God to be in. They're at odds with each other, and they're in enmity with God. So they're not even in a position where their prayers can particularly be heard. All right. So the question that is put to us put to them in James 3:14 is, what is your life? I'm sorry, let me get to the right place. James 4:14. Okay? And his question is to be answered in the midst of those conflicts. He says, what kind of wisdom are you holding? What is your perspective on life? And he's saying that not in terms of what, you know, what we profess to be true, but what we're practicing. You know, what he's saying this to the people that, you know, the wisdom you're holding or your position, your perspective on your life it has to be understood from what you're doing, what you're saying, what your conduct is, not just from what you are maintaining as a profession in your life. Okay, so. And based on that, of course, we need to. He's asking these people and us to assess our life based on our conduct, and to repent away from that devilish wisdom and seek God and receive His wisdom. All right, but so there's a frame of mind in which to make this assessment that he continues with in verses 4-14 is. One's life on earth is as a vapor. And what characterizes a vapor? There are two characters of a vapor. One is it's not solid, it's not substantial. Okay, it doesn't have its own form. And the other is that it's very temporary. Their vapor, you may see a fog, as soon as there's a stiff breeze, it's gone. He wants us to understand that our life in this world is just that. It is, and that's regardless of whether one is a believer or not, that's human life. It's very short and it's very insubstantial. And of course the world is just desperately trying to deal with both of those issues, futilely, trying to leave a mark in a sense to make one's life substantial and to endorse, at least seek a reputation that will endure beyond their life in this world. So and then there's the reference to the Lord said. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And he's referring indirectly to this idea that we are what we are, and you know, investing, you know, trying to change what we are is, you know, our stature, or you know, either our time on earth or our that insubstantiality is something that is beyond our capacity, and yet that's what we often pour our lives into, and that's the basis for this, in a sense, for this sensual wisdom, is just trying to do those things. Okay, so this is a verse you're all familiar with, Psalm 90, verse 12. The Lord says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. It's in that context of realizing that we are, in fact, mortal, that we will access wisdom. The idea that we are going to go on forever does not put us in a position where we can take in wisdom. And as it was referenced in the questions, Luke 12:16-20, we have the parable of the man who came into great wealth, and he used words like "I will," and "I will say to my soul," and he is symbolic of this wisdom in a sense. He's got, and God testifies of a man who fails to take into account his mortality and his insubstantiability as a fool. Okay, by living his life in a way that doesn't acknowledge either of them, he becomes a fool, and he makes decisions in life that are foolish and condemnable in God's sight. It says he's not rich toward God. He's not acknowledging God as eternal and as the one who is substantial. Excuse me. Okay, so there are two behaviors in this passage that provoke the conflict that we would assess our lives by. One is in verse 4:11, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So obviously, speaking evil of others is going to create conflict. There's no surprise or shock there. And that's what's being called out in this letter is this judgment that the people were applying to one another. And the other is in verse 13 is the choices that are made that are kind of self-determining, self-realizing. And that's, of course, what we see in the world today. choices we make where the accountability is to ourselves. Again, I refer back to the rich man. He said, "This will I do, and this will I say to my soul." So there's that spirit where we're seeking, you know, we're accountable to ourselves. We're directing our actions independent of our impact on other human beings, whether, say, it's family or a church. We're doing what we will, when we will, and that is neither of those, both of those create conflict, or neither of them is amenable to the interdependence that God seeks for churches, he seeks for families, and that he sought for these people as they were dispersed in the world. I want to talk a little bit about this judgment. You're aware in James chapter 2, the Lord called out, there was a judgment that was practiced in James chapter 2. It was a judgment of preference. In other words, there were people preferred or admitted into the fellowship based on their relative wealth, and they were treated differently based upon their wealth. Okay, so a judgment was rendered, and the passage says that those who render that judgment are judges with evil motives. Their intent is not righteous. All right, and what's in this current passage is a judgment that is unto condemnation. It's somebody who is simply they're looking and they're rendering a judgment in order to condemn another human being. All right, and this practice of this judging is particularly offensive here because they're using God's law, and God's law is demeaned when it's applied by a biased and incompetent judge. And there's a parable in Luke 18 the Lord gave of an unjust judge. And this judge described himself, and the Lord described him as having no fear of God and no regard or compassion for human beings. All right, so obviously this judge has no intention to bring forth justice. That's not his goal. He uses his authority for his self-interest. And that is essentially what we're looking at here when judgment is applied, when God's word is used or law is used to improperly apply judgment, there's going to be conflict. I was thinking, if you recall, in Second Chronicles, Absalom, when he came back into Israel, he took up a position of authority. He started rendering judgments in the land, and they were not proper judgments. He was using that judgment to steal loyalty from the people to his father. And he would render judgments that would influence people to ally with him. And the thing, of course, Absalom being short-sighted, he didn't realize for every person that he benefited, he harmed somebody. So that's the idea. So he's creating conflict. The mere act of doing these judgments, he is creating conflict. He's creating harm. And he again, from a sensual carnal perspective that Absalom was, he didn't benefit. He didn't even realize his own short-term benefits from that, no doubt. Another passage in Hebrews chapter 7, the law is talked about. We talked about the fact that Hebrews talks about that the new covenant, the covenant in Christ, is a better way. And one of the problems with the covenant under law was the priests were required. They were the judges under that covenant, but they were limited in their ability to judge effectively by two things. One is that they were very temporary. If you recall, priests had a very short duration of service, and they were mortal human beings, so they came into it and they went away. They had at best 20 years from age 30 to 50 to occupy that place. And also they were sinners as well. So by virtue of their incapacity, their ability to judge accurately under the law and uphold the law was limited. All right, it doesn't point out specific problems, but just says that's a fact that by virtue of human beings being mortal and sinners as well, that has a definite impact of our ability to render judgment. So to conclude with that, say God is not honored and his word is not respected when it's used to judge others according to human biases and motives. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." We'd all agree with that, but until you realize that human beings are trying to apply this with their inherent biases and limitations, you realize just what a high and holy calling that is to judge rightly. So these people, again, they're applying judgments to one another. They're professing to use God's word, but yet the result is conflict because the word of God is improperly used to do those judgments. And you're all aware, I mean, the word judgment is used in scriptures. We are called the judge, but there's a judgment unto discernment and correction, and there's a judgment unto condemnation and conflict, and we are called to the first and not to the second. All right. And of course, verse 4:12 says, God is our judge. You see, God reserves ultimate judgment for himself. In the dispensations, he has given authority to others to use judgment, but it's always in strict accordance with his precepts. He never gives any human being an absolute right to judgment, to judge according to their perspective. All right, so God does require judgments, but he requires it as according to the covenant that people were operating under at that time. Only God can condemn as well. There's one of the incapacities we have is that it says in verse 12, who is able to save and destroy? Who art thou to judge another? And we realize, and the Lord said, he said, don't fear men. He says, I'll tell you who you should fear. You should fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. All right, so God alone has the ability. We can render a judgment, but our judgments never come home. We have no authority and power to bring anything to pass, any wrath to pass upon somebody who offends us personally. But God does. He has that authority. He has that power to bring that judgment to bear upon a human being. Psalm 75 says, verses 6 and 7, promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. God is judge. He putteth down one and set up another. And we have to realize that in the course of time, that is God's prerogative. And when we presume to take judgment upon ourselves, we are taking God's prerogative. That demeans God. It in the eyes of others, and it's offensive to God. The other negative effect of in verse 12 of human judgment is that the one doing the judging is invariably him or self not doing what the things of obedience. So the law that one would judge, we find ourselves, the one who puts themselves in position of judgment is by virtue of doing that not in a position where they're obeying. And if you think about this is when somebody's intent on obedience, they're not going to judge another. They're going to be less likely because they know just what sacrifice, what discipline is required to render obedience. So they're going to be less likely to condemn another. It's the person who is idle who will render a judgment. And we recognize this in society. We have a couple of slang terms that we use that recognize this. One is a backseat driver. Right, so somebody who is now that we're not looking around. we're aware of that term and what that conduct is. The person not driving is willing, and we've all done that. I think is quite willing to assist the driver, and the driver never appreciates it. Correct, never wants that help. And the other is armchair quarterback. Maybe some of the women won't know that term, but most of the men will. It's the idea that sitting in front of the game in my chair, I know more than the coach, more than the quarterback, and I know exactly what they should have done. Okay, so I see it all. I have I have all the they should be listening to me. Okay, even from my easy chair. So here's the idea. Here is that when we're judging, We are not obeying. We are not doing. All right, and doing, of course, is critical to this book. It's the doing that God recognizes as the evidence of faith. Is the doing that accomplishes what God wants, and that's what connects verse 17 in this chapter. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if we're judging, we're not only committing this sin of creating conflict and disrespect for God, but we are certainly not in the way of obedience. Romans chapter 2 touches on this in a different perspective. Romans 2 says, when you judge, you verily judge according to what you do. All right, so he says, The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 says, when we judge, we're going to be held accountable to that same standard, and we're going to fail. Okay, he says of a certainty, whatever criteria we judge by is where we're failing. All right, so here's in a sense a negative of that. When we're judging, whatever we judge by is we're failing to, we're taking a negative, we're not doing what we should be doing. So there's the problem with rendering judgment, okay? And especially you think about it in terms of if you apply that, you know, to a local church or to a family, how destructive that will be to either of those, okay? if you remember the stewardship parables, Luke 19, there were stewards who were responsible who gained income from what this master entrusted to them, but the steward who simply took what the master entrusted him and shoved it under the mattress, he was judged, and he was judged as wicked. Okay, so his failure to do anything, and his failure to do anything also was his fundamental disrespect for his master, and that's what we're when we judge we're showing disrespect for God, and that is what's in view here, all right. The other issue that creates this conflict is in verse 13 is these self-determining life choices. It says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." All right. So here's the idea of individuals making choices of without respect to the impact on other human beings. Okay, and also in a presumptuous matter of assuming that there's going to be some benefit, some profit in this. All right. So these are characterized in 1 John chapter 2 as the pride of life. This is somebody who is proud and therefore presumptuous and is assuming an outcome that they have some control over, an outcome which in fact they have little or no control over. The passage, and let me see if I made a note of it, is Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself in tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth." So this pride leads to a presumptuous attitude on our part. And to live in this matter, amongst people, either a family or a church, with whom one God depends us to be interdependent, is going to be a source of conflict. In other words, we can't all be doing, in a family or in a church, going and doing, in a sense, according to our will. Is being part of a body is to be accountable, and this is an attitude that does not accept or recognize that accountability, and that's another source of conflict. All right. So here's the two criteria. Again, this is the book is practical. So to determine again what wisdom or what life view we are subscribing to, these would be two criteria. There might be others, but these are the two that James is calling out is this tendency to judge others and this tendency to go my own way, to do as I will without respect to the impact and interest of other human beings. All right. So having determined that presumption, presuming that these things are true, and the way the passage reads, it's not just true of myself. It's true, and it could be determined to be true amongst a body, amongst a family, amongst a church. Okay, there has to be a response to that. There has to be an intentional dealing with that, with those things. Okay, and with that attitude, and that's what the letter is getting at. So if you look at verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." All right. So our first goal is we want to submit to God, and we want God's wisdom, the wisdom that's mentioned in verse 3:17, the wisdom that is from above, that is pure and peaceable and gentle, easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. How different is that than the wisdom that's mentioned in verse 15? Okay, so they have nothing in common. So it's a radically different type of wisdom that we're called to seek and submit to. All right. So God's promise is that if one will approach Him in meekness and seek Him, that God will draw near to him. Okay, He says, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God," in verse 7, "draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So the God, we have God's promise that we can, in confidence in Jesus Christ, we can approach him, that we can change this course. We're not stuck with what we are or this perspective in life. He will work that change in us if we will take those steps of humility before him. And corresponding with that is we have to resist the devil and to not give him room. We have to resist him as the Lord Jesus Christ did, not with our own words, not with our own resources, but according with God's word. We have to resist him. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Don't give the devil a place." And here is there's a sense in which he has a place already. He's got a place in someone or some group's life, and he has to be, and it has to be dealt with. He has to be resisted where he is, and he will flee. The scripture says, in the face of God's word, he must flee. So we can tangle with the devil according to our own resources and lose badly. But if we want him out, we will apply God's word to the circumstances in our life, and he will flee. And that's part of that humility. I think even sometimes we battle the devil in human pride, and of course he's very happy to take us on in our pride. We're on his territory, and we are utterly defenseless when we approach him with our own resources. So he must leave. He's faced with a greater authority, the authority of God's word, and he must go. And remember, he's driving this devilish with this wisdom that creates this conflict. So he is the problem that has to be dealt with. All right. So and then we're called to repentance, and repentance is characterized in this passage in a couple different ways. We are to cleanse our hands, and that is a practical cessation of the practices in our lives that are sinful. That's the hands and throughout Scripture are associated with works. Okay, hands can be clean if you look back, the priests were required to have clean hands, and hands can be dirty, but those are associated with defilement. What we're involved with, and it doesn't mean just what our hands do, but where we put ourselves, what we position ourselves to partake of. So inevitably, along with this mindset there is defilement, and we have a practical responsibility in repentance to deal with that, to practically depart from those things which are part of this problem. And of course, we are to purify our hearts, and we have many passages. You're all familiar with Proverbs 4:23, for the keeping of our heart. A heart cannot be permitted to roam. I think we've all reached a point in life where we know that to be true. We cannot give our hearts any leash. They have to be disciplined. Okay, they are wayward of themselves. They don't just gravitate toward what is good. So a heart needs control, and it needs to be assuming our hearts have been wandering, they have to be brought back. They have to be brought back to God, and we're told that to keep our hearts, to gird our thoughts. Those are all responsibilities we have, disciplines of a believer, because they're wayward. They have to be put under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and fed the Word of God. All right, and you're familiar from pastor's teachings in the Beatitudes regarding sin. We are to mourn over sin. So we need to. This repentance involves our whole being. So the mourning is having a feeling, or allowing ourselves to feel the offense that our sins are against God and one another, to feel the gravity of those sins, the weight of those sins, and the hurt that they have caused. A lot of times we don't want to get that honest and real with concerning our actions, but we are called here and disciples called in Matthew 5 to mourn over them. Okay, and the mourning is part of any true repentance. If we pass over these things lightly, we have not dealt with them. We have not dealt honestly before God and honestly with ourselves, and probably not honestly with one another. All right, so this is the humility that God will respond to. So this is essentially breaking down the steps that are involved with a real repentance. Sometimes I think the James is not taking any chance that people are going to lightly pass over these issues, but he's demanding that they be dealt with, and they be dealt with very specifically. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and let your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's almost Old Testament language in a sense. You know, the commandments of the prophets unto Israel and their waywardness. And here we find them in the New Testament applied to our lives as individuals and as families and as churches. The same reaction is required. God is looking for a wholehearted repentance. He's looking for us to subject ourselves to him, to avail ourselves of his resources, to overcome the devil, and to live in the way that he has intended. And again, what's in view here is to live as those who are interdependent, who live with one another, we live in a time, unfortunately, where Christian life, the emphasis is Christian life lived unto self, in a sense, not in the context of a local church, not in the context of a family, but the way the world approaches any discipline or any objective. And we do a disservice to God and to ourselves when we buy into that. So I think that's pretty much what's being dealt with here. So this humility is not something that is something. It's not the choice of a moment. It is a discipline that has to be applied in these particular ways. We pass over confession of sins lightly sometimes, and I grew up Roman Catholic, and I remember going into the confessional and spouting off those infractions, and then walking out saying, "I'm good," and that's not what's in view here.